We're turning back to Luke chapter 9 this evening. It's the final portion of Luke chapter 9 that I want you to turn to this evening. That's verses 57 to the end of the chapter. That little final portion there is going to be our passage this evening that we want to share in the gospel. And we're going to seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all call upon his name this evening. Father in heaven, we do draw near to thee this evening just now before your word. We know that the preaching of the cross is the ordained means that you have set in your word and within the church to save your own people and to, as it were, bestow the blessing of salvation. We know that there are many schemes and ideas and plots and ways and almost gimmicks that people will employ to try to build the church of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we will always have that ability to stay true to the word and to keep this preaching of the scriptures central in all that we do. We ask, Father, that you will be gracious unto us and warm our hearts this evening, Lord, that we would not enter into dead orthodoxy as we thought this evening, but that we will have a sense of your presence as we study carefully the inspired word of God. I ask that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, likewise for everyone here this evening, may there be the strivings and the contendings of God against the heart. And may we all, whether we're believers in Christ or whether we're not saved, may we all receive something that will help us and benefit us in our lives in which we live. We do ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the majority of Luke chapter 9 majors upon the dealings of the Lord Jesus Christ with his 12 disciples. If we took a cursory glance, we're not going to do that this evening because of our time, but I would say that if you took a brief glance at Luke chapter 9, you'll see the many ways in which the Lord deals with his apostles, those that he appointed to the office of apostle. In verses 1 to 6, he sends and he instructs them. In verses 12 to 17, we read that they were the privileged witnesses of the 5,000 being fed. We also read there of Peter and James of John. Remember when they ascend up the Mount of Transfiguration and they see this momentary glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also read of some of their shortcomings. We should never view the apostles or the 12 disciples as being infallible. They were far from infallible. They were subject to passions like we are. And they had many shortcomings. And there were times where they displayed spiritual immaturity. You'll read that in verses 37 to verse 56. You see glimpses of this spiritual immaturity within their lives. But we have to say this, that barring the likes of Judas Iscariot that we thought about this morning, they were genuine disciples. Whatever their difficulties or their faults may be, these were individuals that had done something very important. They had counted the cost of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to them, the Lord Jesus was first. He was central in all of their lives, and despite the fact that at times they stumbled, they did fulfill the words of Luke 9 and verse 23, where Christ says, "If any man will follow me, or any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now when we turn to the end of Luke chapter 9, we are dealt a stark contrast, to say the least. We have three individuals before us. Whether or not these were all men, I don't know for sure. We could just say this evening, for the sake of it, that they were men. But I'm not making any sort of statement there or intent. These were just three individuals that we have brought before us at the end of Luke chapter 9. They had all the appearance. They had almost all the desire of wanting to be followers of Christ. And yet we conclude, generally speaking, that they failed in this area. I can't be entirely sure What were the responses of all of these individuals? We can't be sure this evening, but from the tone of the passage, from the sense of what we read in these verses, it seems as if they did go away, rejecting the pathway which entails embracing Christ and following daily after him. You might ask the question, why do we have these sorts of passages in the Bible? For example, you come at the end of verse 56 and it all seems to fit together and make sense. You have the disciples being instructed. You have their conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 56 almost seems like an appropriate place to finish the end of the chapter. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it seems that, well, that should be the end of the chapter. But then we have this sort of isolated passage. We have this part here which we have to say the Holy Spirit inserts and has inspired as the rest for our learning and for our understanding. So the question we ask is, why do we have these particular passages? Well, may I suggest to you this evening that these portions, they promote self-inquiry. It is portions like this in Bible that are very important to ask us questions and to prompt our hearts and to provoke us in areas of our life. And these portions of the Bible also teach us much about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with individuals. I will say this evening that there was never an occasion in the New Testament, or we could say in the Bible for that fact, never an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ refused any that came sincerely and genuinely to him in faith. Never. All that came to the Lord Jesus Christ with a true heart and with all that they were, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and they did this sincerely and they did this genuinely, they were saved and they were brought into the family of God. And there's no doubt about that whatsoever. But then we have to say that neither did the Lord Jesus Christ accept into his company people that were careless. That the Lord Jesus Christ never allowed into his, as it were, number of disciples or followers, individuals that were thoughtless. Of course, Judas, in many ways, is a sort of bizarre incident. He fulfills scripture in many ways. He fulfills the purpose and the mind of God in some of the things that took place in his life. And so that is a sort of an exception to a certain degree. But generally speaking, you'll find that when an individual came to Christ and their heart wasn't true, he would stop them. He would ask them questions. He would prompt them, see whether their intentions were good or true or honest, see what direction they were coming from, see why they wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a pattern for us as a church. That as a church we believe that someone that comes truly to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, well, we welcome that and we rejoice in that. And we bless God for those times and we want more of them. We want to see people being saved and brought into fellowship. But then we should also exercise at times discernment and care, remembering that sometimes the intentions of individuals are not always honourable, are not always good. And so the pattern here established in this portion is a pattern for us as a church in our evangelism. That we evangelize as those that are gentle as doves and have a heart of Christ, but that we have wisdom and we have discernment and we have understanding. The reason why is because if the Saviour had never probed the hearts of these three and just let them jump on abroad without any sort of counting the cost, the outcome would have likely been damaging to the church. They most likely would have turned back when hard times came. And you see that within some church situations and sometimes in gospel campaigns, which is good and we encourage them, but there's sort of this easiness to come without any true, diligent thought of being a Christian and what it means and what it entails. There are at times sad incidents where whenever persecution arises because of the lack of depth, we read that illustration in the Gospels of the seed and the sower, because of the lack of depth, when they turn away because of persecution or pleasures of the world. So what we read here in this passage is very important. It tells us and it helps us to use discernment, but then not to reject any that come truly and genuinely. The message I want to share with you this evening is simply this: the disciples that never were. The disciples that never were. The first disciple we can say is one who failed to look ahead of him. One that failed because he did not look ahead of him. Look at verses 57 and 58 again. And it says that it came to pass that as they went in a way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, I don't stand here this evening and will judge this man. I don't know how sincere he was. I don't know how integral he was being, how genuine his thoughts and his intentions. I'd say to a certain degree he was willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever that meant, and I will suggest later on what that exactly means. But clearly he was guilty of something. Here was a man that was guilty of speaking without thinking first. And we've all done that, haven't we? We're all guilty of those times. Whether in a small incident when we speak and we think to ourselves, well, I should have really thought that through to myself. In fact, earlier on, I was the subject of a joke because I mispronounced the word. I combined the word gigantic, enormous together to form the word ginormous. That's my own new word that I'm putting into the vocabulary. And I was guilty of speaking without thinking first. And in a far graver sense, this is exactly what has been taking place. Here was a man that said, I'll follow you. Wherever it takes me, whatever it means, I'm going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll stop there for a moment and we'll ask ourselves the questions, well, isn't this what we want? Isn't this the exact thing that we want in the church? That whenever we look at our church here and we see the need that there is to see souls saved and the fellowship being strengthened, our heart's desire is, Lord, bring people in that will say this. Bring people in that will say, I'm going to follow whatever it means, wherever it takes me. And that's true. That's exactly what we want. But we want that to come from a heart that is convinced of their own guilt, first of all, and convinced of their absolute need of Christ. And you know, when that comes from the heart of one that has rested on Christ for salvation and sees him as their only saviour, then mountains will be moved. Naomi and I were watching DVDs here, but we're watching the DVD of Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce. And I suppose in many ways this would summarise his life. A heart that was captivated by Christ, that spurred him to pursue in the abolition of the slave trade. And his heart was, you know, it will take me wherever it means. I will do it. I will persevere. I will be that man for God's cause. And I will take a stand for that which is true and righteous. And what a great work Wilberforce did. A work which lasts even to the day in which we live. But it was all flowing from grace that had gripped his heart and his life that was being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I would say that this is clearly missing from this individual. It was a very bold resolution. I will. Maybe that sort of gives away the sentiments of his heart. It was him. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. In verse 61, it's very similar. I will follow thee. It may well be the emphasis is upon the I and upon the me, and not really upon Christ and upon the Lord. The pledge was valiant, but it was also void of consideration. Think about this for a moment. What did he mean, wherever you go? Had he not heard what Christ had said previously to the disciples? Had he not heard the instruction the Lord Jesus Christ had given earlier on when he said, if you are going to be my disciple, then it means you're going to have to deny yourself. It means you're going to have to take up my cross and your cross on a daily basis, and it means you're going to follow me wherever it leads. C.H. Spurgeon said that many a man, when he has found out that there is a cross as well as a crown, has foregone the crown because of the cross. That is so true. There are many who are attracted to certain aspects of Christianity, certain elements, and they see the glory of it. And they see the crown of rejoicing. And they see the blessings that can be had. And then they, as it were, forget the fact that it involves a cross as well. It involves the difficult times and the hard times. I'm not trying to put people off at this stage. But we're being honest and we're being frank. And being, above all things, scriptural. You see, what Christ revealed to this man was not to, as it were, prevent him. He wasn't trying to put this man off in the words that he went on to say, but he was preparing him, sifting him, seeing what the intentions really were. And so we come to the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Can I suggest to you this evening that in this man's heart, I believe he was thinking, I will go so that I can get. I believe from the response of Christ, that is really what this man was thinking. I will follow so that I may have. The reason why I say that is because of the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he respond in this fashion if it was not this case? He says to this man, look, you look at the foxes, they have their holes. You consider the birds of the air, and they have even nests. But when you come to think of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and of earth, he doesn't even have a place to lay his wonderful head. And in so many words, he's saying, look, if you believe and think that being a Christian and following me is going to be a sort of fast track to success and riches, you have to think again. This man, we could say, was receiving what we can only call a reality check. Following me will not be this quick pathway to riches and success. And you know as well as I do, that's a message which is promoted to a large degree by many that come under the umbrella of evangelical within the church, that Christianity is almost a guarantee to quick success, quick fame, quick popularity. These things are simply not so. The Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear, the one who hath all the riches, the one who had all power in heaven and of earth, his position was one of loneliness and humiliation. He had nowhere to lay his head. Are we going to be, as it were, in a better position in him? The Lord's not, of course, here saying that we live our lives in a sort of hovel or some sort of poverty-stricken position if we can help it. He's saying that we, as Christians, should be humble. Not seeking our own, but seeking him. Not seeking what we want, but what the Lord wants for us. The Lord Jesus wasn't one that was highly esteemed in this world, was he? He spent many nights making the grass his bed and the stars his blanket. Even the animals had more luxury. And so the humiliation of Christ is explained here. And a similar humiliation is required if we come to the Lord Jesus. That we come as those that bow our heads in humbleness and we confess our sin. And we say, it's not my will, it's not my wants, it's not what I want in this world, but it's peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So simply speaking, one failed because he did not look ahead of him. He didn't count the cost. But notice, second of all, one failed because he did not look around him. If you look at verses 59 to verse 60, we have this before us in a certain sense. And we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ saying to another man, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So where was this man's fault? We can say, where was this man's blame to be found? Where was the error of his life that he failed in and that he did not consider properly? Well, he didn't look around him. That was the area of problem and want that he had. Now, you'll probably read these verses and think, well, it seems like a hard portion to get your mind around. And it is, at its first reading. It's a difficult one to wrap your minds around straight away. It stands out for a number of reasons. First of all, because the Lord issues the invitation. So we're not speaking here about someone that's come to the Lord Jesus and said, well, I will follow you wherever it leads me. We actually have a situation where the Lord's calling someone. And he's saying, follow me. Come to me. Follow my way. Be a disciple. Be a believer. Be a member of, as it were, my family. A child of mine. Follow me. And in many ways, this invitation is also a command. We read in Acts 17 and verse 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent, and the call to follow Christ is in its sense a command also to come and to obey the gospel. So that shows the strength of the words that are being said. It wasn't just a simple follow me. This was a command in the invitation. It's come after me. Come to me. The very call of the gospel itself, proceeding from the mouth of Christ. And yet we read the man's request. It seems harmless, doesn't it? But allow me first. Suffer me first. That there was a willingness to do this. Yes, I'll come, but let me do something first. Let me go and bury my father. No. We have to ask the question, is this not really a reasonable answer? Is the man to be blamed because he said, suffer me first to go and bury my father? And then we read the response of the Lord Jesus in verse 60, and it seems harsh on the outward appearance. He says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And it seems like we've got problems here. You know, the response of the man, is it really unfair? He just wanted to bury his father. That's something that is understandable. And then the response of Christ, it seems very harsh. Just let the dead bury their dead, but you, go and preach the gospel. Well, we have to bear a few things in mind to understand this properly. And these are principles of Bible interpretation. You have to bear in mind, first of all, that every word that Christ said is perfect. You have to bear that in mind, first of all. The words of our Lord Jesus were always spoken from perfect wisdom. So there can be no mistake in what was being said. That's the first thing. The second thing is that you'll find in the life of Christ many times that when an individual comes to him, says something, he says something in return that on the outward appearance seems harsh, but the reason behind the statement is actually to bring into the open what the real intentions of that individual are. And if you read carefully the gospel accounts, you will see those sort of incidents. I'll give one for example, Nicodemus. He comes to Lord Jesus in John 3 and he says, Master, we know that thou art one sent from God, for no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. He didn't ask the Lord Jesus Christ a question. The Lord responds and answers him and says, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it sort of seems like, well, is the Lord actually listening to what the man's saying? He is, but he's listening to the heart. And while Nicodemus came with good intentions, and I believe he was an honest and genuine individual, in his heart he was resting on what he was. In his heart he believed that being a child of Abraham, he was okay as he was, that he didn't need to be born again. And the Lord said to him, look, I'm not going to respond to your greeting. I'm going to respond to your heart's need.
except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the same is true here. The outward response, it seems acceptable, but really in the heart. In the heart, the man was crying so many more different things. It was just one simple statement, let me bury my father. But in the heart, it was, Lord, I want other things first. I don't want to follow and abandon the things that I have and I hold so dear to my heart. And so the Lord makes it so abundantly clear. He says, let the dead bury the dead, but you have to follow me. You have to come. And he brings into the open what we can only call an important priority in this man's life. It's quite clear from the Bible, the Lord doesn't begrudge family times. He never does. He's not going to begrudge you or I times, very sensitive times like funerals or very happy times like weddings. If we have some other obligation connected with the church, we're not, as it were, expected to abandon what are close family ties and bonds. That's not what the Lord is saying. But he was looking into this individual's heart and he saw something that was keeping him back. And he was bringing it into the open. And it was quite clear that this man's heart was laying elsewhere. And now the kingdom of God had to be embraced. Now it had to be preached. And yet here was an individual that was saying, I want to do a few things first. He also had an individual responsibility. Look at what the Lord says more carefully. He says, let the dead bury their dead. But go, you go, go thou, and preach the kingdom of God. How do we understand this? I believe it's a principle that we must learn. The principle is this. There will always be other people to do even the most important things that occur in our life. But it's only you. It is only the individual that can get right with God. If it came to it, the Lord is using maybe in a sort of extreme situation, that if it comes to it, the dead and the dying, they can do this job. Even the most sensitive of situations, someone can stand in your room, someone else can take that responsibility, but only you can get right with God. So that means that the minister of the gospel, the preacher, cannot be accountable for someone else's salvation. It is our own responsibility. It is our own obligation. The call to be a Christian, to follow Christ, and the call to serve him is a responsibility that is ours as individuals. And here's the command, go thou. You have to go and preach the kingdom of God. He failed because he did not look around him and put all things into their proper perspective. Now quickly as we finish, we will see this last man. One failed because he looked back. He failed because he looked back. Another also said in verse 61, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And as we close this evening, the same way in which we understand these words is like the others. It's the word of Christ, which is the key to interpretation. Always bear that in mind when you're reading the Bible. The word of Christ is often the key to interpretation. And really, essentially, Christ is always the key to interpreting the scriptures. And we see here how the Lord Jesus again responds. How he deals with this situation that is before him. This man is unlike the first because he said, I will follow, but he didn't attach pledges to what he said. He was similar to the second because there was something he wanted to do first. You know, there was something here which seemed harmless again. He wanted to say farewell. He wanted to say goodbye to his family. And again, it seems harmless in itself.
And we have to say, farewells are not wrong. There have been many great missionaries over the history of the church that have had these valedictory services or farewell services that have been great blessings to those that have attended. Saying goodbye is not something that is wrong. But we have to remember that it's Christ's word that reveals what this man was truly thinking. The problem is that it was most likely the situation that this man's heart was divided. He was saying, I will go, but when he wanted to say goodbye, it was because he was still wanting to hold on. Still wanting to, as it were, stay in the comfort zone where he was. Stay in his old environment. And the Lord exposed a flaw in this man's heart. The problem was this, that his attention was divided. That his heart was not wholehearted in his following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was looking back as he was trying to walk forward. And you do that for a moment and you'll see how hard it is. Go outside and try and walk forward as you look back. And unless you're very skilled in that particular thing, you will start to deviate slightly to one side or the other. And the Lord uses an agricultural theme here. He thinks about the plough. And for a man to plough a straight line, he needs to be looking forward. And if we're to follow, as it were, after Christ, we must be keeping our eyes fixed on him. And the Lord says, man is not fit for the kingdom of God if he has one hand on the plough and he has one hand and his eyes back in the world. The great problem is, in our day and age, is that many people, they try to part with the world in degrees. They keep looking back. Many people will be hindered in the gospel because they think, well, if I become a Christian, I'm missing out on something. I'm missing out on the excitement that there is in the world. And they look at the grass and it seems so much greener. And yet the problem is that they're meandering all over the place. Neither living, as it were, with blessing in the sight of God, nor truly enjoying their selfish pleasures in the world. And they're in this sort of middle ground, doing nothing and achieving nothing and going nowhere. And inevitably, on a pathway which leads to destruction. There's a challenge for us as Christians that we always keep our eyes focused on Christ. We plough a straight line for him. But what a challenge for the unbeliever this evening to follow Jesus Christ. Let me say that, to follow Jesus Christ, and I'm not putting a negative slant on the gospel this evening, and I hope that's not the impression. And I will say that to follow Jesus Christ, it is one of the most blessed things that we'll ever experience. The joys are unspeakable. Fellowship with God's people, fellowship with him, answered prayer, blessings in the word, enjoyment of Christ, knowing what we are in him and through him, what we shall be in glory. But being a child of God and following Christ will not be as such that we're carried to the skies on beds of flowery ease while others fight to win the prize and sail across bloody seas. That will not be the case. Following Christ will entail a careful consideration of eternal issues. It counts the cost. It says, what will it profit me if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? It says to the heart, if I follow Christ, it means that I'm not following myself, but that will lead me to glory. Following Christ will be when our hearts are wholly given to him. And as with Romans, we are those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. To follow Christ will lead us eventually to glory and to our eternal home. May the Lord enable us to come and to follow that straight pathway that leads us to the Lamb. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.